Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Good afternoon to everyone. I forgot to hand this to Mr. Henderson, so I will read it myself. It's a card from the son of Dick Hendenlang, Jim Hendenlang. He says, "To Dad's church family, on behalf of the Hendenlang, Fisher, and Snay families," those would be his two daughters, their married names, "I would like to thank you for the beautiful flower arrangement sent for Dad's graveside service. We all miss him, as I am sure you do as well. Thanks again, Jim Hendenlang." So I thought you would all like to hear that. And speaking with both his son and his two daughters on occasions, I know that they were very much appreciative of all the time that many of you spent with him to go down and visit, and the concern that you had for him and for their family as well. So thank you from the Hendenlang family. Well, we all know that tomorrow is Mother's Day. I think most of us probably know a little bit about how it came to be, though we may have forgotten some of the details over the years. As we are, I'm sure, well aware, it is not connected to ancient pagan celebrations of the Madonna and Child, or Isis and Osiris, or Semiramis and Tammuz. Many online sources will confirm that. The modern celebration as an organized observance began just a little over 100 years ago with what is generally accepted as the first observance in the year 1908. And in that year, a woman from Grafton, West Virginia, named Anna Jarvis, held a memorial in honor of her mother, whose name was Anne Reeves Jarvis, who had just died. And Jarvis had first proposed the idea of setting aside a day to honor mothers 3 years before that, and her home state of West Virginia led the way and passed legislation establishing the day as a state holiday in 1910. 4 years later, in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson signed a proclamation establishing the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day in the United States. A lot of other countries have followed suit, although not all of them observe it on the same day. You know, this is one of those national holidays that we in the Church of God have no trouble with. It does not have its origin in paganism or in worship of pagan deities. It is what it claims to be. It's a day to honor all mothers, or matriarchal figures at least, in a person's life. So, to all the moms among us, for tomorrow, happy Mother's Day. I'm sure that you have, you know, the battle scars to prove it. You earned your stripes, as they say. So congratulations. Certainly wish all of you a pleasant day. In addition to recognizing the physical mothers who are so important in our lives, I'd like to focus today on a mother of a different kind and what is so important about that kind of care. I'd like to let Jesus Christ himself introduce the change of thought from physical to spiritual, literally, in the passage that I'm going to turn to, and that's in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 46, it says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples, and he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So Jesus Christ himself shifted the focus from his physical family, in this case his mother and his brothers, to expand the meaning. And he said, "These are my brothers and my mother," pointing to his disciples. And he said, here's what I mean by that: whoever does my Father's will is my family, is my brother and my sister and my mother. It was a point that he made to his disciples on other occasions too. Take a look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." You heard allusions to that in the sermonette about those who simply try to store up and amass physical things. You literally cannot take it with you. Even though some of the ancient pharaohs tried, but a lot of good it did them, as we might say. He said the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Interesting point to make as a little bit of a specialization there. He says the problem is when they trust in it. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." And then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." And Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Some interesting thoughts. What did he mean? Well, once again, I think we can tell by the context and by some of his other statements, especially that passage in Matthew we just read, when he says, if you give up physical family now because of your calling, for the gospel's sake, he said, in the first place, you will receive a kind of a compensation now, in this time. And he specifically said, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and father and so on. With persecutions, this physical life has its challenges and trials and sometimes extreme difficulties. I think, brethren, he was talking about us having each other. The card I just read, I thought, was along that line. It was actually addressed from the individuals, Mr. Hindenlang's children, who were not in the Church of God. But their address to all of us was to Dad's church family. And they recognized that. They recognized the way we were to him. And they appreciated it. And they addressed it that way and addressed all of you that way. So who is in that spiritual family of ours? Well, Christ himself identified it for us. We already read it in Matthew 12 and verse 50. He said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my mother, brothers and my mother." We understand something, and I don't think it's belaboring the issue to reiterate it time after time after time, and that's that famous verse in John 6:44, where Jesus Christ once again reminds us every time we read it that what we have is rather unique in this world. As he said to the Pharisees, he explained to them, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." He essentially repeats it in verse 65. He said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." God the Father takes that upon himself to choose, to open minds, and it's miraculous when it happens. We find from Christ's own words that those who then are the ones who respond, as he says, the one who does my Father's will, that's my brothers, those are my brothers, and that's my mother. The ones who are called by God, who respond to that call, who seek his righteousness. And we could turn to so many places, Old and New Testament, to look that up. But turn to Galatians 4 and look at an analogy Paul makes for us. He's using symbolism here, but I think we can pick up the drift. In Galatians 4, in verse 22, he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. I'm sure we recognize the analogy there and the comparison. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. When Sarah suggested that Abraham take her maid Hagar as a secondary wife, she was still of childbearing age. It was not impossible for that kind of thing to happen. But Sarah was herself advanced in years, and Abraham too, but of course the genetic possibilities, the biological possibilities, expire faster for a woman than for a man, as far as being a parent. We understand that. And so, as Paul says, the one born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. There was nothing miraculous about it. And he of the free woman through promise. That was a miracle. Which things are symbolic, Paul says. He said, I'm not talking literally. I want you to understand. There are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. That was an analogy. Now, was there anything wrong with the covenant? Well, we can go to the book of Hebrews and find that the answer is no. There was nothing wrong with what we call the old covenant. As long as you never sinned, it was great. That was the problem. But not with God. The problem, as we're told in Hebrews, was, as it says, for finding fault with the people, he said. And then there was a need for a new covenant, one that could deal with the problem of human sin. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Interesting phrase, isn't it? For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So what is he trying to drive home here? He said, we're like Isaac. We are children of promise. And who does he refer to as the mother of us all? The Jerusalem that is from above. The future plan that God has for his children. And the body that he puts us into for our nurture and care and development now. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You and I have the opportunity, a marvelous opportunity, to be given the possibility of being viewed by God through the lens of the new covenant, the one that deals with the problem of sin because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's all wrapped up in the concept of family. There's another analogy in Revelation 12 that I'm sure you're also familiar with. Revelation chapter 12. We'll pick it up right at the beginning of the chapter. Thankfully, it only has 17 verses. Aren't you glad I didn't say turn to the 119th Psalm? Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in pain, and laboring in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. You see that the child is in capital letters. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So obviously there appears to be an allusion to literally the birth of Jesus Christ and his mother Mary. But we're also talking about an overview here. It's as if the symbolism shifts. And now it describes the woman as the one who is part of God's plan. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the devil, the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. They didn't prevail, and there was no place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." This would appear to be a time yet future, just before the return of Jesus Christ. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." Who are they? "The ones who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." We're speaking of the church. We find in the book of Revelation there are two symbols of a woman. But one, we find, is connected with the false prophet and the evil power at the end of the age. And one is pictured as a righteous woman who's a part of God's plan. It's pretty clear what the imagery is. We're beginning to touch just a little bit here on the role the church plays in our spiritual lives. It's like a spiritual mother providing care and nurture and protection for its children, her children, for the church members. What is the testimony of Jesus Christ that he referred to? Well, we understand from other scriptures that it says in chapter 19, verse 10, "I fell at his feet to worship him," this angel, "but he said, 'Don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now, please understand, prophecy can mean not just foretelling, but also, as we say, forthtelling or inspired preaching. The concept of the truth of God as it is proclaimed to God's people is what's being talked about. And so we've come to an analogy of a spiritual mother. Who's looking after the church? We already saw that in Revelation 12. Here God is, even to the extent of miraculously protecting her. It says the dragon spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. We're talking all imagery here. The most likely scenario that we've discussed over the years is that at a time before Jesus Christ's return, leading into the Great Tribulation, when God protects his people during a time and a place of somehow some sort of safety and final training and protection, and perhaps there would be an army dispatched to deal with the church. That's what we've speculated. I don't know that I want to go too far into speculation, but I don't think that's unreasonable given the analogy here, and that God simply takes care of it. Obviously, he has to protect his people. The world we live in, with its modern advances, there is no place on this planet that is safe from detection. Unless God protects his people, they cannot be protected. It's very simple, and he shows that he is here. God takes a hand and causes a miraculous deliverance. God says that he provides the nourishment. Verse 14, she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. And I don't think we would restrict that to just physical. We used to hear years and years ago from traveling evangelists who talked about the place of final training. Instead of calling it the place of safety, he'd often refer to it as the place of final training. And I suppose that's a valid point, brethren. You know, a place where God brings all of his children together and says, "Now you all get along for 3.5 years, and I'm going to knock the rough edges off you before my son comes back." Moms, did you ever say that to any of your kids before? I won't ask for a show of hands. But those are some of the things we learn too. It's not surprising. Let's take a look at some interesting scriptures. You're familiar with Isaiah 66 and verse 2. But let's read on past that verse just a little bit today. I don't think my son is going to tell me which water glass he drank out of. I'm getting mixed signals back there. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, verse 1, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Eternal, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. We've read that many, many times. But drop down to verse 5. It says, hear the word of the Eternal, you who tremble at his word. All right, we just read that in verse 2. So if we are the ones who tremble at his word, we're supposed to read this. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Eternal who fully repays his enemies. Before she travailed, she gave birth. Look at this analogy again in the Old Testament. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Eternal? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. That you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. That you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Eternal, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her sides you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees. Any of you grandparents ever dandle your grandkids on your knees? Till they get too big, and then, you know, when you get old, maybe they'll dandle you on their knees. I don't know, take care of you. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You look at the concern God has for his people. Remember the reference to Jerusalem above in Galatians 4? Here's an allusion to the same thing in the Old Testament. It's clearly not a literal woman that we're talking about. This is God taking care of his people. And he uses the symbolism of Jerusalem, his city. We found Jerusalem above as a reference to the church in Galatians 4. Look at what you might almost call a motherly concern God has for his children. Remember that although the Bible always portrays him as a father, he is perfectly balanced in his care and his love for his children so that we don't lack for any type of care that both parents could provide. When we move to the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ had a similar kind of concern for the people of his day and their foolishness in rejecting God's ways. Look at Matthew 23. Familiar section, famous section at the end of Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, where he laments. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." We've been watching the last few days at home. We had a nesting Canada goose pair right behind our home, on the banks of the small lake behind our house. And over the last few days, we've seen that the goslings have hatched. And it's kind of interesting. We were standing with our grandson, William, on the deck today, just watching and pointing out, see the little goslings, William? Yeah, I see them. And it's watching the parents. And one will typically stand guard while the other one sort of shepherds the little goslings, just little fuzzballs at this point. Of course, unfortunately, they grow up to be adult Canada geese, and what they can do to our yard is not pretty, but at the moment, they're just kind of cute, little cute fuzzballs out there. But to watch this, the way God created things, and here's the same analogy virtually that Jesus Christ himself uses to describe himself. He said, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." He says, I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Eternal, or the name of the Lord. The comparison to a mother hen and her chicks. And Jesus Christ said that's the way he felt toward the people of Jerusalem who rejected the truth, rejected him as a Savior. Luke's account repeats it almost the same word for word in Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. My point is this, brethren, do we see how God views us? Well, I hope so. We are very much his much loved children. And he sees to it that we are provided with the spiritual care and nourishment we need. We've even seen that extend into the prophetic future when the church has to be protected during a time of great tribulation, when it specifically says that she shall be nurtured and nourished and cared for during that time of tribulation, the 3.5 years. That is something we sometimes associate with physical caregivers and especially moms. And with tomorrow being Mother's Day, I thought it was appropriate. But here's the kicker. Do we recognize what we are to each other? And as that memorable refrigerator magnet Wisdom has it, ain't mama happy, ain't nobody happy. We are a family connected by spiritual bonds, not genetic code. Physically, but spiritual bonds. Although I suppose we could all agree that we're all descended in some way from Noah. You don't even have to go all the way back to Adam. You just go to Noah. That's as far as you need to go. And when Mama is happy, then we all can be too. That means when there's a loving and peaceful environment in God's church in which we can all grow, it helps. Are we all individually and collectively doing our part to contribute to that? That's the question. We have to be, brethren. That's part of our responsibility. Look at a verse we read at the Passover service, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, in this case, this year, I didn't read it to you. Either Mr. Patchinger or Mr. Henderson did here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless. Isn't it the sharing, would be a better translation, the communion, has baggage for us in this day and age now with church practices not connected to God's way. Isn't it the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, isn't it the sharing of the body of Christ? You and I have a common experience. When we sit together at the Passover service, it is a unique setting in the church of God. I think we would all understand and agree with that. It's a service unlike any other. We all feel it when we're there. It is a sobering, but a quietly joyful and hopeful and just gives us a reason to be so thankful to realize what we are commemorating, the fact that our Savior was willing to die for us, for you and for me individually. I think it's a very special time that we all feel. He says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." We are in this together, you and me and every one of us here and all those in whom God's Spirit dwells. We are family. That's how we're tied together. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And he goes on to explain that each of us has different gifts sometimes that God gives, but it's all for the collective good and welfare of the body. He elaborates on that clear down in verse 12 about the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service for the edifying of the body. John 13 is another very familiar scripture that we know very well, Christ's own instructions to us. His disciples did not fully understand, as we know, all the ramifications of his approaching death. But he told them in verse 33 of John 13, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." One of the reasons I wanted to read that card from Jim Hendenlang was to point that out. A recognition from some who are not part of our fellowship, but who were related to a man who was. And what they saw, what they could identify from their own observation. To Dad's church family. And we received many expressions of appreciation from them, either directly, some of you who talked to them, as I did on many occasions, and of course in the card. What does this look like in practical application? John 13:35. It's a familiar description and a familiar command. It is a command. "A new commandment I give to you," he said, verse 34. What does the church do for us? What is it to us? How do we each contribute? Well, let's back up a little bit. So the first place the word church is used in the New Testament, it's in Matthew 16. Words have a meaning. You saw that illustrated in the sermonette today, where essentially you heard one verse expounded. Words have a meaning, and they give us a greater insight into what God means, what his thoughts are. In Matthew 16, again, a familiar section of Scripture, verse 13, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Now we know Peter was the impulsive one. It's his personality is branded throughout the Gospels. You know, from this account to the one where he told Christ, you know, just a few verses later, after this expression of support, just a few verses later, when Christ begins to explain to them that he's going to be taken and he's going to be crucified, and Peter began to rebuke him, saying, "It'll far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen." And Jesus' response is, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You're not mindful of God's things, but the things of men." But here, Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter," Petros, a small stone or pebble. "And on this rock," Petra, crag, massive boulder, "I will build my church." That's the first place in the New Testament the word church is used. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, it's an interesting word. We use it all the time in English. And mostly people in our society think of it as a thing, a building. A structure. Where's your church? When people find out I'm a minister or a pastor, that is the first question I get asked. Where's your church? And when I explain that we rent facilities, in this case from another church, and we don't have a building of our own, it's like they lose interest. Oh, okay. I mean, they don't say you must be weird, but you know, you kind of wonder. Because that's what they associate. That's what a church is to them. But that's not what it meant back here at all. The first place the word church is used, what does it say immediately after that? And the gates of Hades, or the grave, shall not prevail against it, or not be victorious, the margin says, against it. The first place the church is mentioned, it seems as if somebody or something's trying to destroy it, trying to bury it. The word Hades is used. What did the word mean? What was it Christ said he would build? How many? If this is the first place it's used, we need to know something about the word itself, because there was this Greek word in use in that society before it came to be used here. You're probably familiar that the Greek word is ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A in Greek. What does it mean? Vine's Dictionary says it comes from two words, actually. Ek, meaning out of, E-K, and klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S, which usually means a calling. It's used 118 times in the New Testament, and all but three times it's translated church. The other three times, interestingly, it's translated assembly. Assembly. You can see where we get our familiar phrase, called out. You hear that all the time, don't you? We talk about it in the church frequently, called out. You can see where it comes from. The two words are, you know, out of and a calling. But it's from the Greek language. The question is, and maybe it leads to a little more understanding, how did they use it? If this is the first time it was used to describe what we translate in English as the church, what did it mean to them? What did it mean when it was used in, let's say, a general usage, not a kind of a church or a religious usage? That's where we can do a little bit of detective work, be a little bit of Sherlock Holmes, and let's dig a little bit, because it'll tell us something, brethren, about who we are to each other. Jesus' disciples used this word to refer to the church of God 118 times in the New Testament. The fact that God inspired the writers of the New Testament to use this word so many times ought to make us ask some questions. It ought to make us, as they say, sit up and take notice. Because until the New Testament writers applied this word to the church, it was used in a different way in the Greek society of the day. By them, by the Greeks, this language that the Bible, New Testament, was written in, it was used to mean a body of citizens that were gathered to discuss the affairs of the state. Sort of like, we might say, a town hall meeting today, something similar. You can see why the only three times that it's not translated church in the New Testament, it was translated assembly. It did not refer to a religious body initially. That has come from the writers of the New Testament. God inspired them to use that word to describe his church, but it wasn't used that way before. Now, after this usage, it refers not to a building, but to the people, those who have gathered themselves together. And of course, since it refers to the people, it doesn't necessarily mean they have to be gathered together or not. They can be part of the church wherever they happen to be physically located. A lot of times we break down that word ekklesia into its two constituent parts, ek and klesis, and we've defined the intended meaning by the etymology of the word. When we approach it that way, called out is accurate enough. But while that's true on one level, the fact that Christians are called out is biblically correct. That is what happens. The word itself didn't have that exact meaning, and that's what I'm driving at. When you just study word origins, the word itself would probably be better translated in English, called together. Not called out of, but called together. That's how the Greeks used it to describe a body of citizens who met to discuss the affairs of the state or the affairs of the city or the concerns they had. So called together would probably have been a more accurate description in English. So the members of the New Testament church, when they heard the ministry begin to use this word to describe them, my question is, what came to mind? Did they focus on the fact that they were separate from the world? They certainly were separate from the world. But is that what they would have focused on by hearing the ministry use this word? Not really. They would have focused on a more common meaning they understood, which was to call people to come together. It would have driven home the point to them that God had individually chosen them and drawn them together to each other. He drew one from over here, and he drew another one from over here, and he drew a couple from back there, and some from back in that area. I'm not pointing at anybody in particular, please. But he drew them by his design and his will, and he pulled them together to himself. They understood back then that they were God's people at all times, and not just when they assembled together to worship him in services. One theological dictionary I checked, called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says the New Testament writers are unlikely to have had the idea of called out in mind when they spoke about the ecclesia. They thought in terms of those who were called together, a special group that God had drawn for his own purposes. You can read verses. In fact, the dictionary cites several verses here. Some of them are interesting. They just refer to them as giving a sense. It doesn't mention the word necessarily, but it gives a sense of what was meant. For example, they mention Ephesians 5. The section where Paul's talking about marriage in verses 25 to 27. Well, it does use the word church here, ecclesia. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This gives the sense, they point out. It isn't focusing on how they are apart from the world, but the sense is how they are coming together for this special purpose that God has for them, to wash them, to make them a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. 1 Timothy 3:15 is another one they cite that gives a kind of a sense of what it means. And once again, the word is used. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come shortly. But if I am delayed, verse 15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, or household, some translations say, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, or mainstay, or foundation. And again, the sense is this group has been pulled together for a reason. And Hebrews 12 and verse 22 and 3, when it refers to those who have died and are sealed for God's resurrection and plan. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 says, you've come to Mount Zion, when we come in sense before God, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Think of Galatians 4 again. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, interesting, to the translation in the margin says, a festal gathering, like when we get together on a holy day. An assembly, a gathering, and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Once again, the focus is on being assembled together. Now, what's the upshot of all that? Well, it's a little tweaking of our understanding, brethren, again, of who we are to each other. While the meaning of to say called out is not inaccurate from what the Greek words are, that's more a matter of what happens as a result of God's calling. When he calls us, that's what happens. when he draws us to himself and others to himself, so that we have, as John expressed it in his first letter, fellowship with him and Jesus Christ and each other, the result is we have been removed from the world, but we have been drawn and called and pulled together with each other. That's the focus. The result is that it removes us from the world around us in many ways. But it also ought to make us focus on something in our relationships with each other. And that is, brethren, that we are called together. Only God's power can unite us and help us form the bond of spiritual family. I'm sure many of us have had challenges, even perhaps difficult passages in relating to some in our own physical family. And we know that it can be a challenge. Well, we are still human, and sometimes it can be a challenge. But that's all. That is exactly what God expects us to do. You know, take a look at something interesting in terms of what we understand to be one of the most important things Jesus Christ expects of us. It's in Matthew chapter 5 from his own Sermon on the Mount, we call it. You've read these verses hundreds of times, probably. At least I hope so. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, we often read this, and we rightly point out that we are to be a good example. We are to be a living advertisement of God's way of life, of his way in action for anyone who sees us. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here's my question from Matthew 5. When you look at it, where does the light shine first? Where is the light first detected by others in this passage? It's in verse 15. Neither do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What have we already seen biblically is the house? 1 Timothy 3:15 and other places. Now, let's look at another section of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2. And to use one of my wife's favorite phrases, let's see if we can connect the dots. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, speaking to the Gentile Christians, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of what? The household of God. Ephesians 2, 19. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, there we have again that analogy, being joined together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. What's the focus? We're in the same household, spiritually speaking. What did it say in Matthew? That you put the light on a lampstand and it gives light to whom? To all who are in the house. And I should go further than that even. But those are the first ones who ought to detect it. What about Galatians chapter 6? Galatians chapter 6. In verse 8, it says, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. And what does the last half of the verse say? Especially to those who are of the household of faith. Why did Paul say that? Well, because it was important. What we are to each other is critically important. Now, we could come at it from other angles. For example, we know what it is that Jesus Christ has in mind, right? I mean, we can read prophecies like Isaiah 9, where it talks about the government, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And it talks about the zeal of the eternal host shall perform this. We combine that with what we read in Matthew 16 about the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. We hopefully have a big picture through the plan of the holy days every year of what it is that this is all leading to. That God is going to send his Son. He is going to establish the kingdom of God, which by its strict definition, 1 Corinthians 15, is composed only of spirit beings. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. To rule over this earth. You and I are being trained to be a part of that. That's what we're here for. The point is, brethren, you know, does God need our help? Did he call you because he looked down and said, you know, this just isn't going to work unless I bring so-and-so on board? I see a few of you chuckling. I hope we're all chuckling about ourselves. He doesn't need us. He can do what needs to be done all by himself if he wants to do that. But his whole premise, his whole outlook, his whole view is to share something with us as his children. Where does the church fit into all that? We are the children of the household. What about those who are being built? Well, Isaiah 9 establishes the big picture. What's happening on the whole timeline of God's plan? When we have that in mind, we can begin to understand what he's doing with us in the church and as the church. And we can see how important, I hope, for us it is to build the bonds that will last an eternity in God's plan and in his service. You know, it's interesting. Do a study sometime of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the message to the seven churches. And go through it with a view toward thinking in those terms of God drawing some to himself in all ages and all times and building something together. Some of them, of course, many of those people back then, we look at them, we look historically, they're long gone, they're long dead. We think of people we've known and loved in the church over the years, what I sometimes call the gallery of heroes who are already sealed for the first resurrection. And what God's doing. He's performing a miracle. He's training and teaching his family. And he puts us into this physical gathering, which is also a spiritual body, and tells us, I have things for you to learn. You know, in 1 John chapter 1, I've referred to this, but I'll read it. 1 John 1 and verse 5. He writes these words, he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We could back it up to verse 3 where he talks about the Father, which was manifested to us, is Christ's life. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things so that your joy may be full. John was saying, this is who we are to each other. So where's he taking us together? We already read Matthew 16:18, that familiar, I will build my church. When we know how he spoke of the church in Revelation, like I said, do a study of chapters 2 and 3 sometime. We can understand that Jesus Christ was referring in Matthew to the part that those who are called into this relationship would have then and in the future. So many prophecies. Who makes up the church? Well, again, God does the calling. There's a lot to factor in. Think about the messages to the seven churches. One of the things you see over and over again in Revelation 2 and 3 is a reference to he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me. He who overcomes, he who overcomes. That's a constant refrain. It talks about doing the works of Christ to keep to the end. When we find that, brethren, we find where God's people are. We may not always fully realize just why God called each of us individually. I won't even ask for a show of hands. I bet everybody here has at one point or another asked the question of yourself, why me? Why do I understand in a world that is dark? Why do I understand these things when the world out there can't even begin to look after its own needs? We look at man's feeble attempts to rule himself, some of them more successful than others, but all of them eventually ending in failure. Winston Churchill is famously reputed to have said that democracy was the worst form of government there is, except for every other form. And he's got a point. You know, he's got a point. Eventually, it degenerates to, you know, just stark relief of human tendencies. It begins to come down to this. In a converted and convicted mind, when we come to realize what God has done, what Christ's sacrifice means, it leads us to repentance. We all have this common experience we share with each other. That's why we're here. What the world doesn't realize, can't realize, is that God's Spirit is still off limits to humanity for the most part, until Satan is removed, pictured by the Day of Atonement. The effects of that event in the Garden of Eden are still in place. And it wasn't even until Jesus Christ came the first time and gave his life as a ransom that the Holy Spirit was even widely available in the terms we understand now. It was even rarer before that to occasionally some of the prophets and patriarchs. But it helps to look at their lives, because in almost every case, when you bear it down to so few people in the Old Testament, you can almost spot it every case that there was a reason God gave them the knowledge. There was something he had in mind for them to do, whether it was so obvious like Noah building the ark or Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Those who had his Spirit in the Old Testament, it's obvious to us when we look at it and say, well, he had something for them to do in furtherance of his overall plan. Okay, let's come to our day and age. Do you think that it would be any different for you or for me? Do I have the particulars? Yes, I'll take appointments afterward. We'll set you up. 10 minutes, I'll cover with you exactly what it is God called you for. No, not happening. But looking at the principle of those that God has worked with in the past, how could it be any different for us? That God's Spirit is given in order to conduct some sort of work on his behalf. And we're working together at it. I got that sense very much from Mr. Frank's member letter this month, how he shared so openly. If you haven't read it yet, please do. He shared so openly some of the blessings and the challenges we're facing in trying to go forward and carrying out what God would ask us to do. And I know, having been down at that small office space in Allen, Texas, and I need to be there again in about 3 weeks for some more meetings with some of the international groups, international areas that we'll talk about. They're out of room. They're out of room. They've got cubicles, and people are scrunched in cubicles, and there are two people sharing one office over here, and Mr. Angelou, who spoke to us about a year ago now, is scheduled to move, if they can finalize the sale of their home in Ohio, to move down to Texas, and they don't really have any place to put him. I mean, it's going to be really uncomfortable with that desk out there in a parking lot like that. You know, it gets hot in Texas in the summertime. I'm sure they'll find something. But, and you, if you listen to the In Accord this week with Mr. Kylo, he talked about they have 28 applications for next year's class for Foundation Institute. They are limited by fire codes to only 25 students. And it's still May. You know, applications can yet come in for 3 more months. Well, maybe not quite that long, but classes don't start until the middle of August. They could have more applicants coming in yet. Where do we put them? As he, you know, Mr. Franks mentioned in the letter too. He said, what we would like to do is we would like to accept everyone who applies, who is serious about this and really wants to be there. We'd like to take them all. Well, we already can't. We've already got 3 more than we can take this year. And Mr. Franks was very open. He just spelled out everything. He said, this is how much it costs us where we are. What's the wisest use of our funds? There are 3 choices. Either lease a bigger space, find an existing building and retrofit it, buy it and retrofit it for our purposes, or buy some land and build. He said, we got to figure that out. We've asked for help professionally, and we're looking and doing our best. But he asked, it was such an open appeal. I just got that feeling if you read that letter. It was such an open appeal. He says, please, will all of you pray about this? We're all in this together. Again, that's who we are to each other. The appeal to pray unitedly for God's wisdom and help in guiding the decisions that have to be made. In the church, that will always be needed. I would ask that you cast your memory back just a week ago, a little bit, to my sermon on the last day of unleavened bread. And think of 2 of those days of unleavened bread words that I used from 1 Corinthians 5:8. In fact, I think Mr. Kyler referred to them in Accord this week, in sincerity and truth. The word for sincerity means guileless and pure and unalloyed. Vine says it means unmixed substances. We're not to be mixed substances. We are to be focused entirely on God's purpose in our lives. That doesn't mean we don't have jobs that we have to fulfill. It doesn't mean that we are not operating within this society in which we live. We understand that. But what is our focus? Does that ring a bell with us? Christ's own prayer in John 17, where he prayed for us, that we could be of the same mind with him and with his Father. Sincere, unmixed, pure, guileless. And I spoke about the word truth, which Paul used in 1 Corinthians 5:8, which meant the reality that lies at the base of what you see. In other words, what you see is what you get. There's nothing false. It's not a front. It's not a fake. It's not a facade. It's the kind of quality that rings true right through down to the very foundation of whatever we're talking about. Those were all some thoughts also from the days of unleavened bread. God's doing something, brethren, with all of us. Sometimes we have our ups and our downs. Sometimes we don't see eye to eye on things. Sometimes we have to work things out. But the question is, do we keep bonding together? Paul describes the church in 1 Corinthians 12. He acknowledged some of the differences. He acknowledged some of the different capabilities and gifts, as he called them. But as he begins to explain in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, he says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so is Christ. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body isn't one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? I mean, it's a kind of a strange picture, this eyeball rolling down the street, you know. That doesn't describe the way God's people work together. If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But here's the crucial key in verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. Now, does that mean that everything we do is always pleasing in his sight? Well, let's get real for a moment. We all slip. We all have our not-so-good moments, don't we? But the question is, brethren, what do we do with them? How do we react to them? How do we bounce back from them? Do we stay flattened out? Or do we get up again with God's help and get back to our feet? And if we fall down, with his help, we climb back up again every last time. Whether it's individual shortcomings, challenges with each other, challenges in some other ways, do we reflect who our Father is? And in one sense, in the light of tomorrow, who our mother is too. God has given us this calling for a purpose. He's doing his work. He's working it out. And he will be with us for a purpose. We're given his Spirit and gifts from that Spirit for a purpose. For serving, for learning, for overcoming, for eventually preparing to rule with his Son, Jesus Christ. I know we've heard it many times. For all that, isn't it still kind of amazing? Isn't it still pretty amazing? Look at this world. Look at its pathetic attempts to control and rule itself. Aren't you grateful that that's not the only solution we can look at? Aren't you grateful there is something else we can depend upon? And aren't you grateful that we're not alone in doing it? One of the things that Janelle and I were struck with when we visited our brethren in Alberta this year was how appreciative they were of just being able to see somebody come and be with them and talk with them and to meet together. Their pastor, technically, is Mr. John Pinelli, but he lives in the Portland, Oregon area. Associate pastor would be Mark Wynott, who lives in Salt Lake City, Utah. They see them about once every 5 or 6 weeks. And they're not a large group. We had 19 on the holy day, including ourselves. But it's lonely. The two gift baskets we took up from this congregation were very much appreciated. My wife got a very lengthy Facebook message from one of the ladies and said, the goodie baskets, please tell them, please thank them for the goodie baskets you sent along. It means a lot to them to know they're not alone, that they're not alone. I can only imagine the excitement of some of the brethren there in the western part of the country when they hear that Victoria Feast Site's full already. We've probably got 600 people coming there. That's going to be quite something. So think about some of those things, about who we are to each other. If you want a title for this sermon, I guess it could be Mothers, Churches, and Families. That's kind of generic and broad, but it kind of covers a whole wide range of things. It doesn't really tell you what I talked about, unless you heard the sermon first. But that's who we are. Some of us here, not including myself, some of us here are moms in the audience. All of us are in the church. And all of us are family to each other. So let's be sure that we always go forward together, always, always, always keeping that in mind. Have a pleasant rest of the Sabbath, and once again, happy Mother's Day to all of our moms.